The Lord spoke through his prophets, I will pour out my spirit on all people. You will not let your Holy One see decay. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. Out of Egypt, I called my son. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. I am the Lord, I have spoken, it shall come to pass.
Good morning. This is my Santa Lucia picture. I don't have one. My name is Logan. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm grateful to get to sharing God's word with you this morning. And I feel like I'm obliged to insert a cringeworthy Thanksgiving joke about all the turkeys in here, something like that. You know, gobble till you wobble. There's always a lame preacher joke after the holidays. So I'll opt out of that by showing my favorite meme that I saw this week. It's like, yes, someone's going to do that now. And you're going to be like, who did that? So there you go. The tradition is alive and well of the joke after the holidays. If you're joining us online, welcome. We're grateful for you joining with us in this series we're calling Foretold, Not by Chance. And we're leading up to Christmas through Old Testament scriptures that pointed ahead to Jesus to reaffirm all of this. It didn't just happen by chance. God was at work. He is at work. He will be at work. And ever since Adam and Eve sinned, God said something. He laid down a seed of hope that has directed human history. You remember what that is? Eve's seed will crush the serpent's head. It's going to crush evil. And all through the story of the Bible, we see that little tiny seed start to sprout, start to grow, start to bud out. These men and women of the nation of Israel, God's people, that start to take care of sin with God. They start to deal with sin and restore this world. And you're like, is that it? Is that what God was talking about way back then? You know, Abraham and Sarah, Moses, David, the temple, all of those things. It's like, could that be? Sort of. But there's got to be more. After each one came and went, it's like, yeah, a little bit. Not quite all of it, though. Until this little baby is born to a teenager in Bethlehem. And we finally see the full blossoming of that promise made long ago. That seed is now bloomed out fully. And all of those promises that are sort of and everyone else, in Jesus, it's yes. He's here. This is it. And so last week, Brian covered the resurrection, our hope in Jesus and life after death. And today, we get to look at the crucifixion together and some scriptures that were meaningful to Jesus in those moments. Before we do get too far along, I want to pause. Most of you probably heard last week the announcement via email or here on stage that my wife Lee and I are going to be wrapping up our time here at ACC on December 19th. And so that's been a very sad and hard decision to make because we love this place. We love you guys. We love what God's doing here. We feel like it's time to step away, and it's one of those hard and good things because we're gonna miss you. And so without getting too emotional, because next week I'm still going to help lead the Advent service next Sunday night, and then the 19th we're actually doing an open house so we can save goodbyes for then. But I just want to say thank you. Thank you for inviting our family to be part of yours for these last 5 years. Thank you for walking beside us in joyful seasons and through painful seasons. Thank you just for listening to me when I get to share in God's word with you. I'm really grateful to you and to this church family. And so, yeah, oh yeah. You're like, thank you. You're like, let's make him cry. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's been hard to write this sermon, honestly, because it's like, what do you say the last time you get to share with your family? Luckily, it's already given to me the topic, the centerpiece of our faith. We're talking about the cross. And so let's jump in. I wanted to do a little bit more series groundwork in case you missed the last couple weeks. And whenever we start talking about prophecy, there's a picture in your head. There's an immediate definition. And I just want to pause, and so we got to slow down a little, because what comes to mind when you hear the word prophecy in America in the 21st century is not exactly always the exact same thing that the biblical genre of prophecy is or was. And so it's really good to just throw a few caveats in somewhere in the series. Whenever we talk about prophecy, we got to have these caveats in there. And so I'm going to throw those in today. Caveat one would be biblical prophecy is more concerned with telling the truth than telling the future. That's a huge one. No one's jaw is hanging open, but that's a huge one. All right. Telling the truth about God. That's what biblical prophecy is doing. It's telling the truth about God, about mankind, and what's required in that relationship. And that's why almost all of the Old Testament prophets were, what, loved, lauded, carried around on a throne? No, they were persecuted. They were often killed because they were telling the truth into a dark and rebellious time of the nation. They weren't saying, guess what, 2,000 years from now, just put this away in a time capsule because it's going to be big. Like, no one gets killed for that. They're telling the truth and they're speaking the truth to power and to rebellion. And so for the most part, it's speaking truth. Now, certainly, there are points in there where it does share about the future, and it validates the message of truth. And so just remember that. It does include prediction, but in general, the biblical genre of prophecy is primarily engaged in truth-telling that reveals who God is, who we are, and what he demands of us. Caveat number two, biblical prophecy, because of that, necessarily involves and impacts the future. When you're telling people to repent, it's calling people to change. So the prophets are picturing alternate realities with the nation and saying, if you continue in this way, this is what will happen. If you repent and turn back, this is what could happen. And if none of that happens, God's still going to show up. And so they're painting that alternate reality as well. So it always involves and impacts the future. But the point of it is repentance. And those things that were put in there to verify that it was true, those kind of prediction points, that was to validate the truth in the call to repentance. That wasn't the message itself. And so we want to remember that as we get into any prophecy. And then caveat three is remember the original audience. Just remember who it's being written to. There are people in a dark season of life, a nation that's in its lowest places. They've got suffering and pain on the horizon, and these prophets step in to share a message of God, of repentance, of what it's going to take to be faithful to God. And then caveat number four. Oh, and just to point out, that's where many of the messianic prophecies come in, is where scattered throughout those calls to repentance, they paint this vision of what could be when God steps in. And that's usually where we get those messianic prophecies come to us from. A good way of thinking about it is you see the silhouette of the mountains, right, at night, and it's really hard to tell distance. Like, they all look like they're on the same distance away, but some of them are miles farther back. Like, Pike's Peak is way farther back than the foothills. And often that's what the prophets were doing. They're seeing the silhouette, and they're just talking, like they're sharing it, and some of it was actually way farther into the future than the rest of it. And then caveat number four, whenever we get into prophecy, we have to be humble. Many of the texts that so obviously refer to Jesus in our 2020 hindsight, get this, the disciples missed. The people Jesus was training, teaching, living life with, who knew him personally, who were in that culture with that language, not separated by time and distance and space like we are, they missed it, largely. They got a few of them, but most of it, Jesus, after his resurrection, he had to come and be like, let me connect this dot for you, and let me connect this dot. He's connecting the dots for them because they missed it. The prophecies really didn't make sense until after the fact. That's interesting. And so whenever we would be interested or engaged, or if you're into, you know, pulling vague biblical text and trying to say this is this today from Daniel, from Revelation, from the whole point of the story of Scripture is Jesus. Those are the most specific prophecies we have, and the disciples missed it. And then so often today, you know, we got COVID and the world seems like it's falling apart and there's the end times and all of this stuff, and we'll pull from these vague biblical texts and say this is definitely this. And just note of caution, the disciples didn't get the clearest biblical prophecies right when they were right there. And so it's incredibly arrogant of us to be like, you know, these vague biblical texts that are secondary to the message of Scripture are definitely what's happening right now. It's like, that's not the point of biblical prophecy. So it's good to lay off a little bit on that. Because we're called to be humble. So let's look at Isaiah 53. That's one we're going to pull from today. And it's another one. Yeah, would love for you to turn there if you got your scripture with you or your phone. It's very familiar for us. Would have been even more familiar for the Jews. And again, they kind of missed it. Most of the common interpretation centered around the suffering servant that it describes was actually the nation in exile, who were suffering. And the hope was that that suffering in exile would actually be redemptive and substitutionary for the rest of the Jews scattered through the world. And it's only after the fact, like after Jesus dies, that it's like, wait a second, I'm pretty sure that's talking about Jesus. And the early Christians and disciples used that scripture to bring people into the faith. Because it's like, look at this. God was trying to tell us. Check out verses 5 through 7 here of Isaiah 53. Very familiar. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. It's like, whoa, that's Jesus. And it's incredible what Jesus did. Like, Jesus said yes to that. He surrendered to that. It's so humbling. And this is what I love about prophecy and the crucifixion. I'm gonna meld them together today. Prophecy reveals who God is to a nation in a dark place. And Jesus, it's a fiery prophet, right? Who rolls in and says, hold up, this is who God is, what it means for you. Jesus is doing the same thing on the cross. The cross is prophetic work where he reveals once and for all what is true about God. Clear as day. He's revealing who God is to a world in a dark place. John Stott says the cross was a revelatory as well as a salvific event. It saves us and it reveals who God is. He's doing prophetic work on the cross. So that's what I want to look at together today. In our remaining time, what does the cross reveal about God in his darkest moments? What does it reveal about God for our darkest moments, our days of pain and suffering? And it's where we find Jesus on the cross. If you want to keep your spot there in Isaiah 53, that would be good. And if you could also grab Psalm 22, we're going to use both of those today. That's where we find Jesus early on in his time on the cross, being crucified. He's quoting Psalm 22, seems to be reciting the psalm as he's hanging on the cross. Okay, so this is a little bit of an inception moment for me, because this prophecy that was written describing the cross and what's happening to Jesus, he's actually quoting while he's in that moment to sustain and encourage him as he's doing what it's talking about in this. It's like, I could keep going down that rabbit hole. It's just, like, it hurts my brain. It's all of these worlds colliding there. And it's a very serious and dark place. He has to heave himself up for a breath by pushing on his nail-pierced feet, and he cries at some point in his time on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the psalm David is the author here. In one of his dark places, he continues. He says, "Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver, since he delights in him." That is almost word for word describing what's happening to Jesus as he's on the cross. He's saying, "God, where are you? Are you here in my darkest moments? Like, are you still true if this terrible suffering conquers me?" I don't know where you walked in today, but probably all of us have been in a place where we could say something like that. Where are you, God? What's happening to me seems like it invalidates who you are. I trusted in you. Are you still here? Where are you? Like, when we're going through grief and suffering and sin and anxiety and illness and even facing death, like, it's a familiar question. What I love about the cross is it reveals that God isn't deaf to those cries because he himself has uttered those cries. He chose to enter that space of suffering and pain in front of us. He's already there. You know, I was thinking of being in a dark place as I'm thinking about this sermon, and, like, you know, we're talking about a very dark season and space for Jesus to be in. And it reminded me of when I was young, I was scared of thunderstorms. And I grew up in, I know, you got anyone else? No? So I grew up in Missouri, and they have, like, loud thunder, like, huge thunderstorms there. And so I'm an identical twin brother. My brother and I, we were in the same room when we were, like, 3, 4, 5. And so we would wake up, the windows are rattling, huge lightning, thunder, wake us up. We'd look across at each other as the lightning strikes, and it makes everything more scary because it just disorients you. It's like everything, all these shapes and monsters, and then it goes away and it's dark again, and your brain can take over and create anything. So we'd wake up scared to death, and we're like, "You want to go to mom's room?" Like, dad was there too, but it's like, "Don't wake up dad." So you know how that is. So, and the problem was, they're all the way across the house. Two hallways and a living room. And in the living room were deer heads. And when the lightning struck and the light comes, and this is a monster with horns and eyes, and we're like, "Oh my God, we're gonna die." And so we would never, never go to their room by ourselves. There were no nightlights either. Like, it was just dark, and you have to just hope that when you run, the lightning doesn't flash. That way, there's no monster. Anyway, so we would never go by ourselves, and so we would just convince each other, "Okay, we gotta go, we gotta go." So we would grab each other's hands, count to three sometimes, "Go!" and just sprint, run. Every once in a while, we'd say, you know, "Together, together." It's like these cute little four-year-olds, like, "Let's go!" We're in this together. And then we go quietly tap mom while lightning strikes and the thunder roars, and it's taking years off her life when she wakes up to, "Oh my gosh." God bless you, parents. You know, I thought of that. I know I wouldn't have made that run through the dark without knowing my brother was with me. Just having a hand to hold, someone to count to three with. Someone to say, "Together, together." And when I look at the cross, that's what I see, is God reaching out and saying, "Together, I'm with you in those dark spaces. I'm with you in the darkness. I chose to be there so we could walk out into the light together." And so in those dark places, when we're asking, "Where are you, God?" He's there. I want to just very quickly look with you. What are three things that the cross reveals about God, that he's there? Three things, really quick, and obviously there's more, but these three: God's heart, God's nature, and God's plan. I just want to point out, this is what the cross reveals. And first of all, The cross reveals God's heart. In our darkest moments, I think often the lies are, God doesn't see me, God doesn't care, or God isn't going to do anything about this. At least that's true for me. Those are the lies that pop up. And the cross reveals that's so far from the truth. God does see. He understands what we're going through. That's what Jesus was expressing in Psalm 22. He knows what it's like to feel alone and abandoned. He's actually experienced loneliness that we have not. He's experienced abandonment from God because of the sin he took upon himself. Look at Isaiah 53:3. It says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Jesus knows. He understands. And he actually chose that because he wants us to be saved. He wanted to pay the price of sin so we wouldn't have to. He was rejected so we could be accepted. And so when we look at the cross, at Jesus dying, we can know he does care. He does understand. John Calvin says, in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness, is it incomparable or incomparable? I don't know, but anyways, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross. It's the glory of God shining through that event, because the cross tells us that God so loved the world that he would give his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God didn't surrender his son into this world to condemn it, but actually to save it. Jesus hung on that cross and took the full weight of sin because he does care. God does see what is happening, and he did something about it. Those lies have no place in our life. That's God's heart. The cross also reveals God's character in so many ways. One is that God is a pursuing God, not a passive God. He's not a deistic God who just set the watch and is letting this all play out. Like, no, he had a plan. He initiated this process. Jesus did not happen to be crucified. He surrendered to it. He chose it. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. He took it up. And some of us today need to hear that, need to remember that. God is a God who pursues us. He is the initiator of this. It also shows his character is love. As John says in his letter, God is love. And it's a love that is self-sacrificing and unconditional. I don't deserve God's love. You don't deserve God's love. Gasp. None of us deserve God's love. And the point of all of this is that God's nature is love, and our sin does not change God's nature. It's love. It's self-sacrificing, self-surrendering love. It's who he is. This is not a one-time event. This is who he is on display. Jürgen Moltmann, I love this quote from him. He says, we have to recognize that both father and son suffer the cost of their surrender, though differently. I don't usually think of it this way, and this is why I like this quote. The son suffers dying. The father suffers the death of the son. The fatherlessness of the son is matched by the sonlessness of the father. We don't often think of it from the father's perspective, but they both had to surrender to this kind of love on our behalf. And it's because it's who he is. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's who he is. It's his character. And finally, the cross reveals that God's plan to fix what is wrong with us in this world is the cross. It's the cross.
If you want life, you're called to lay your life down. The self-sacrificing love of the cross is actually how resurrection happens. It's a prerequisite to resurrection. And Isaiah 53 even pointed ahead to that. Look at verses 11 through 12 here. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So after he suffered, he'll see the light of life. Like, resurrection comes after the cross. I generally want resurrection without the cross. I generally ask for resurrection life and then avoid the way of the cross. The way of resurrection life and power is the way of laying our lives down out of love. And this world doesn't really need more people who avoid giving up their lives. It needs more people who pursue and surrender and out of love for both God and self and this world, give up our lives, our time, our resources, our energy, who give up their lives, who can surrender pleasure and comfort in pursuit of holiness. This person needs people who can walk through the valley of the shadow of death with peace and hope, because we walk with and are loved by a Savior who did it in front of us and who's walking with us. The plan is the cross. Our lives surrendered in love. D.L. Moody, he once said, the world has yet to see what God can do with a life fully surrendered, and I usually change it up to, the world has only seen once what God can do with a life fully surrendered. And it's right there. It's Jesus on the cross. And it's that kind of love that covers over sins. It's that kind of love that changes the world. Really. Like, that's what this world needs. Do you believe that? Are you willing to show that and be that for this world? I usually try to give a significant challenge whenever I preach, and so this time will be no different. How are you picking up your cross? We used to kind of use that language more often than we do today, I think. How are you picking up your cross? Like, in practical ways, with how you use your time, with how you spend your resources, in your relationships with others, in your thought life, in how you're killing off sin. How are you picking up a cross and saying, God, out of love for you and this world, I'm giving you my life? And maybe in a better way, I'll switch around a little, because if you're in a dark space of loss or fear or worry, wherever you came in today, a great question in addition to picking up your cross is, actually, how do you join Jesus with your cross? Sometimes we picture picking up our cross and it's like, pull myself up by my bootstraps and I got to get my cross on so I can keep up with Jesus. It's like, no, he's right there with you. Like, how do you join Jesus with your cross? He's got one on his arm, you've got one in your arm, and he's reaching out his hand and simply saying, together? And he's longing for us to just take up our cross, surrender our lives, and say, yes, together. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. Would you help us to say yes to walking this life of surrender with you? We want resurrection life, God. I want resurrection life. I don't always want the cross. And so would you help me to pick up a taste for surrender and to follow you well? We love you, Jesus. We give ourselves to you. would you help us to take up our cross in new ways and practical ways this week and even today?